Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the promise of your presence with us. And now we come before you to hear you speak your word. We pray that the Spirit of God will open each of our ears to hear the truth you'd speak to us today. The Spirit is able to do absolutely wondrous things in giving sight to blind eyes and life to dead hearts and hearing to deaf ears. He's able to take a lowly sermon and bring the truth of God through it insofar as the Word of God is preached in it. We pray that he'll be pleased to do that today, that he'll do it to your glory, to the honor of our Savior Jesus Christ, and to the eternal good of every person here assembled together today. In Jesus' name, amen. The late Christian theologian S. Lewis Johnson remarked that first in the 1800s, Scripture died, and then God died, and then man died. There's a profound truth in that. In the 1800s, scholarship stacked the deck against the Bible as God's Word, brought hostile assumptions and methods to it, and then declared that it had been killed. It could no longer be taken to be the Word of God. Well, not long after that, the German philosopher Nietzsche pronounced that God was dead, and that was echoed in the mid-1900s. It was thought by the people who pronounced this transcendent living God of Scripture dead, in the sense that he was irrelevant, it was thought that man would find great freedom and great joy in this journey, and yet it left man with no authoritative word about his origin, no authoritative word about his meaning, no authoritative word about his purpose, or about even the guidelines for life. And so, though he had hoped for great joy and freedom, what he found was great despair, because he found that he had sawed off the very branch that he was sitting on. And that leads us to the chaos and the nightmare that we're living in today. Man died, and that's where we live, in the death of man, after the death of God, after the death of Scripture. Well, who or what is man? Who are we? What are we all about? What's our purpose in existence? What should we be? There are really only two fundamental approaches to answering this question. One approach is to start with where we are now and begin the hopeless task of reasoning from is to should. Like coming on the ruin of a castle, looking at the ruin and saying, okay, it was meant to be a ruin, so what's the ruin for? That's one approach. The second approach is to start with the original account of how and why God made man, to see what he says about our nature and our purpose, to see what he says about how we have become what we've become, where we are, and to see what he says about what we need most right here, right now. Of course, that's the approach that we're going to take together today as we turn to the Word of God and we begin in it to see what man is as designed and defined. If you have the outline in your bulletin, that's what goes in the first two blanks. Man as designed and defined. Man as designed and defined, and you're guided there to Genesis 1. So let's turn there together, Genesis 1. And first, I have to talk about how we even approach the book of Genesis. How should we read Genesis? What kind of book is Genesis? Look at the first verses of the book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And that's basically how it continues through the chapter. It continues in a narrative of seven successive days on into chapter 2. On the seventh, he rests. Each day has an evening and a morning. Each day is numbered. Now, although it's true that sometimes the lone word yom in Hebrew, day, can mean a longer period than a 24-hour period, never with an evening and a morning. And never with a number. There's no such thing as a figurative first day, a figurative second day. It reads like a historical narrative. And you just keep reading Genesis, and this account of creation blends off into the account of the flood, and that just blends right off into the account of Abraham's call, and that just blends off into Israel and Egypt and the Exodus. And really nobody questions that those were written as historical narratives very seriously, but they just trace back to Genesis 1. Now, I've read Hebrew for a few decades, and there are distinctive marks to Hebrew poetry. This isn't it. Yes, there's structure to it. Yes, there's beauty to it. But it reads like a historical narrative. But it's natural to ask the question, how can there be a historical narrative about something that had no man to witness it? How can a man write about something that no man saw? The Bible actually gives us that answer. Let me give it to you in two lines. The first, let me have you just note down. And the second, I'll take you to. Note down Psalm 103, verse 7. Psalm 103, verse 7. Speaking of God, in Psalm 103, verse 7, we read, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. Now, that's significant because it's Moses who put together the book of Genesis, the first five books of the Bible, in fact, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Moses put those together. How did Moses get that material? Did he do it by philosophizing or by research or reflection? No. Psalm 103, verse 7 says, God made known His ways to Moses, and through him He made known His acts to the sons of Israel. So, this is presented to us not as a result of research, but as a result of revelation. In fact, it's presented as revelation. This is what God says about how He created the universe. The second line of evidence, just keep your place in Genesis, but turn to John chapter 1, if you like, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. John 1, verses 1 through 3. We looked at this in a different connection, but let's make an application here. Although you may think this is odd to go to about how to read Genesis, it really isn't. John 1, 1 through 3 says, In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning. This one was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Those first three words, in the beginning, sound familiar? Same as the first three words of the Bible, in the beginning. John's Greek exactly mirrors the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1, Bereshith and Arche. Every reader who knew Genesis would know that John was starting his gospel the same way. But instead of saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And then in verse 3, he says, creation was done through Him. So he's in the same subject area, right? He's talking about creation. But what he says about creation is that when creation happened, this one who is the Word was there. And then you read on in the rest of John chapter 1, you find out who the Word was. The Word was the Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. So, what does that have to do with Genesis 1? John says that Christ, the Son, was present at creation. So it's not true to say that creation had no eyewitnesses. It had at least, it had three eyewitnesses that we know of. It had God, who made known His ways to Moses. It had the Spirit of God, who was hovering over the face of the deep. And it had Christ, who is God the Son, who we read, whose words we find in the New Testament. He was there. Now look, I see basically two choices in how we approach this issue of origins. I'm not going to get into carbon dating and DNA and fossil records and so forth. I'm not qualified to. I'm not a scientist. That's not my thing. But I do think that there's something that anybody can understand. We've got basically two competing ways of approaching this. On the one hand, we have a source about creation that presents itself to us as eyewitness testimony from somebody who was actually there, somebody who never, ever lies and never, ever is inaccurate about anything, and someone who has the moral authority to command our belief. That is to say, when this authority speaks, it's not just reasonable to believe this authority, though it is. It's not just sensible to believe this authority, though it is. But it is morally obligatory. It's not just stupid to disbelieve it. It's immoral to disbelieve it because this authority has moral authority. But on the other hand, we have a second competing source that demands our belief today. And this source, by contrast, is not eyewitness authority. This source was not actually there. In fact, by these men's own testimony, they're trying to cobble things together, not just hundreds of years after the fact, not just thousands of years, not tens of thousands of years, not hundreds of thousands of years, not even millions of years, but billions of years after the fact. These non-eyewitnesses are trying to cobble things together, and they, by contrast, have often been wrong, although every time they insisted that they absolutely were right until they just couldn't insist it any longer. And even more, this school of approach is driven by certain philosophical and religious assumptions that are major assumptions that change everything and that I know for a fact to be false. And this source can claim no moral authority to demand that I believe what they say. So where am I going to go? Am I going to go with the unimpeachable eyewitness, or will I go with the richly impeachable non-eyewitness, put it together on some false assumptions approach? I'm going with this. And that's how we're going to approach today. Now, I can say it a lot briefer, and when I do, you'll say, why didn't you just say it that way? Well, my briefer way is Jesus was there when it happened. Jesus said it happened this way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Lord. So I believe Jesus. There you go. So if you'd like to see a little further explanation about why we come at it this way, I just refer you back to the first couple of sermons in this series where we talk about how to approach truth, how to approach knowledge, and what place the Bible has in that. So if you've got the time and the interest, those are online, I'd refer you to them. So what we see then, if we take Genesis 1 seriously, is we see creation accomplished in six ordinary days. Each has an evening and a morning. Each is numbered. And at the end of each day of the first five, actually the first five and a half, God says that it is good, with only one exception. What day does God not say is good? Monday. Monday he doesn't say is good. Now there is something everybody agrees with God. So don't know why, but Monday is the one day he doesn't say it's good. So let's look at how this is built to climax. And we come in as we look at the sixth day, back in Genesis chapter 1, and you look at verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. This is the sixth day. God makes the land animals and says it is good. Now, normally when God says it's good, that's the end of it. That means the day is done. Only in this case, he's not done. He's got one more creative act to perform on this sixth day. He said it's all good so far. But then the next thing. Now, skip over to the end of the chapter, and you see the last verse in the chapter is something different. Verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Up to that point, it's been good, 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 good. Now he says very good. And what that tells us is that that last act he does on the sixth day, that's the crowning act. That's the climax. That's what everything was leading up to. So it's important that we look closely then at what happens on the last half of the sixth day. What is it that happened? Well, first, the story so far. What has God made in the first five and a half days? Basically, if you look at it one way, what he's done is he's created a kingdom, hasn't he? He's created a planet, sun, moon, and stars. He's separated the dry land from the waters. He's put animals in the air, animals in the water, animals on the ground. It's all there. What's the one thing that this kingdom is lacking? It's lacking a king. He hasn't created a king, a created king, to rule over this created kingdom yet. That's what we see in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. We just read that in our Bible reading this morning. In Genesis 1:26, we read that God said, "Let us create man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea." In verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over everything." So you see, God here is creating the king over his creation. Let's focus in on that. It says that man is created in the image of God. This is what sets him apart. So now the same creator made everything, every living being. And we read in chapter 2 that he even formed man out of the dust of the ground. So we'll not be surprised if man has a lot of physical similarities to every other created thing, whether in terms of DNA or skeleton or whatever. That's really not the point. What marks him off from everything else is this image of God. That is not true of anything else. That's not true of any other created being, any other animal. Only man is said to be created in the image of God. So it's important to see here that he is a direct creation of God. He's not the product of a long process of decay and death and violence. He is a direct creation by God, created in the image of God, marked off from all creation by this image. What is the meaning then of being created in the image of God? Well, don't divorce it from the rest of what the verses say. Let us make man in our image and let them rule and let them subdue and let them exercise dominion. What the image of God is it's what he needs in order to be equipped to rule for God. It's what he needs in order to be a viceroy. Now, the idea of the image and the likeness is that he's a little finite, walking, talking representation of God. He's a little replica of God. He points off to God. He resembles God. And as God's replica, he is going to exercise God's authority delegated over the planet. He's not under the environment. He's not less than the environment. He's to rule over the environment. And so the image of God is what he needs in order to equip him for this role. What does man need if he's going to rule for God? Well, he needs spirituality. In other words, he needs the ability to conceive of God, to know God, to have a relationship with God. He needs rationality. He needs the ability to understand what God says to him, to make sense of it, and to make decisions in exercising authority over the world. And he needs the ability to make choices, obviously, because God doesn't spell out everything. You notice that he says, you can eat any tree, any fruit that you find, with this one exception, any of those you can eat. If man had said, well, which one do you want me to eat? God would have said, any. You pick. So the ability to choose is part of reflecting the image of God. Now, your little kitty may be a sweet little kitty, but your kitty's not in the image of God. Your doggy may be a good boy, but he's not created in the image of God. Our animals, our horses, the birds in the sky don't have God consciousness. They don't have that kind of rationality. They don't have that kind of volition. You know, your cats don't say grace before they eat. I know they don't. Our cats certainly don't. They know when it's 8 o'clock, but they don't stop to say grace. Your dog, you know, your dog's never going to stop and say, yes, I'm a dog, but am I a good dog? They just don't ask these questions. It's not part of their makeup. They're not created in the image of God. But we are. We ask these questions. It's part of our makeup. So it's very important then to see that this is what defines mankind. And that right away is where all our society completely goes off the rails and the train crashes. Because it's the idea of our society that what is most important is that we define ourselves, that we find our own meaning, that we, what is the gospel of Hollywood? Follow our hearts. And we create who we are by the decisions that we make. And the universe is viewed as a blank slate waiting for us to write on it the way we want to. That is nothing but you shall be as God written large. But we're not God. We're created in the image of God. We're not created to define ourselves. We come defined. By being created, we are defined. And by being defined, we have a specific purpose. Do you ever wonder why scientists are so enraged at even the suggestion of design? I mean, the people even who say, look, I believe in evolution. I believe everything's billions of years old. I just believe that God was in charge of it. Oh, no, that's absurd. That's unscientific. Why are they so ticked off? They get everything that they say is most important to them. They just get that God's behind the process. Well, the reason why they hate that is because if I have a creator, then I'm not free to create myself. If I have a creator, even if he started the process billions of years ago, I'm not just responsible to myself. I don't get to make it up. It was made up by somebody else. And I don't have the ultimate authority to create moral absolutes according to what I feel and what I want and what my current passion is. There's a God behind it all, and I have to be accountable to something greater than me. And that's the problem. It's not a scientific problem. It's a philosophical problem. It's actually, in the final analysis, a moral problem. So Genesis 1 tells us man is created in the image of God and given the task of subduing the earth, ruling under God as God's king over God's kingdom. He is given a mediatorial kingdom. that he is the viceroy, the one who rules under the rulership and the kingship of God. Then along comes Genesis 2, and Genesis 2 gives us more information. Moses evidently overestimated the intelligence of a lot of people who read Genesis, who say, oh, there's two different accounts that give two entirely different things here. Well, Moses believed that we could remember that we'd read chapter 1 when we read chapter 2. A lot of people evidently don't. So they read chapter 2 and say, that's not the same order. Yeah, that's right. Moses already gave the order. He's not doing it again. His intent is to focus in on man alone in creation. It's like we see in a movie where you may see a shot where the camera just takes a scan over a large, large crowd and then comes back and pulls a tight focus on one face. That's what God does here. In chapter 1 and the beginning of 2, he sketches out in order the 7 days of creation. And then in chapter 2, he's not redoing that. He's pulling a tight close-up that is just concerned with the creation of man and some aspects of that creation. I'm just going to single out 5 specific things that we learn from chapter 2 by this tight close-up. Not saying there's only 5, just singling out these 5. The first is that man was created alone initially, apart from his mate. You wouldn't know that from chapter 1 for sure. Chapter 2 makes it clear that he was first created alone. Secondly, that he was assigned a phase 1 of his global dominion. What I mean by that is God said, subdue the planet, leaving the question, okay, starting where? And Genesis 2:15 answers that question. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. You really could say to work it or to serve it and to guard it. His task in Eden was to begin the process of dominion there. Start here. Start with this garden. Work it and keep it. Now, it's important that we note here that work is not the curse. Work was not created by the fall. You say, my work is a curse. Well, sometimes you can feel that way, but work is not a curse. What the curse does, what the fall does, is make work difficult and frustrating. You can blame that on the fall if you like. Not me. I love my job, but I know the feeling. I've had jobs that were very much felt like a curse. Work is not a curse, though. Work is part of what it means to be a man. And this is one of the cases where, by thinking ourselves wiser than God, we've actually done ourselves a great disservice and destroyed ourselves. As people today find so many creative ways of doing things other than work, finding their way around work, thinking that's going to make them happy, but instead it just makes them miserable. Do you find that people who are on government support, or take people who win the lottery? This is not something I expected to read, but I've been struck by story after story after story after story of people who won large money in the lottery. And I'm not even commenting on the morality of the lottery right now, but people who get a big fortune and they say that's the worst thing that ever happened to them, that getting all that money ruined them. Why? I think it's because they didn't work for it. They didn't work to gain it. They didn't work for it. And we're created to work. You know, the person who finds ways to avoid work and just sit around watching TV, surfing the web, playing video games or whatever, may feel like he's scored a victory, but he's destroying himself, because that's not... We were created to work. Exercising dominion was part of our created design, not being dominated or self-entertaining, but accomplishing things. Very important to human beings to accomplish something. And so God created us to work. Third, he was given a moral test. We read that in verses 16 and 17. He could eat from any tree, any bush he wanted, except this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was not to eat, because he would surely die in the day that he ate from that tree. We'll get to that in a moment. Fourth, he was given a soulmate to assist him in exercising dominion. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 21 through 25. That is the creation of Eve, his wife. There's a lot to study there about the meaning of marriage. You know, I've got a little book on Proverbs, and when it comes to discussing Proverbs, I don't start with Proverbs. I go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, because you really don't understand what marriage is until you understand why God invented marriage, what marriage is for. And so marriage was for a team, exercising dominion for God. And the woman was created to be Adam's counterpart. Unlike all the animals, none of the animals was a helper corresponding to him. That's what God says. That's what the Hebrew means. You know, the old King James says a help meet, meaning a help suitable to him. Yes, he could get some help from the dogs or the horses or the oxen, but they were not corresponding to him. They weren't soulmates. And so God created Eve to be his helper, to be his assistant in this task of creation. Even that's where kids come in. What is the purpose of children? Just because they're so cute and they smell so good with little baby powder and make such cute noises? All that may be true, but in Genesis, the purpose of kids is a staff. It's a staff in the prospect of ruling the kingdom of God under God. It's all about God. It all centers on God. It doesn't center on us. And then finally, the fifth thing we see in Genesis 2 is that Adam begins exercising a dominion by naming the animals, verses 19 and 20. You may read that as a quaint little thing, but it's really not a quaint little thing. What is Adam doing when he names the animals? Well, for one thing, it implies that he's doing some study because these names are meaningful names. He's doing some intellectual processing. You know, the idea that Adam was a knuckle-dragging troglodyte is probably far off. He was probably a brilliant man. And he analyzed these animals and assigned names to them. And you see, by naming them, he's asserting his authority over them. Because you can only name something that belongs to you. You know, I don't name your kids, you don't name my kids, because they're your kids, they're my kids. But Adam names these animals because God has put these animals under his authority. And so he's beginning to exercise his rule there. So as he leaves the hand of God, what is man? He's a remarkable creation. You read Psalm 8, and that's a poetic reflection on the glory of what man was as created by God. He was an absolutely remarkable being. He was a finite replica of God, and he was given the staggering task, the staggering privilege of having the ear of the God of the universe and giving his ear to the God of the universe and exercising dominion over the kingdom that God had just created. He was over the circumstances. He was over the environment. He had a rare and marvelous, happy, joyous task with everything he needed to do the task. You say, boy, A, that sounds nice. B, that sounds nothing like what we look at today. Yeah, it's not much like what we look at today because of number 2 in our outline, Roman numeral 2. We have to see man as destroyed and declined. Destroyed and declined. In other words, he's ruined and he's heading down. This is very much the opposite of evolution. Man is not getting better and better. Heading for ultimate self-salvation by the process of billions of years. That is not where we're going. We're going down. How it happened is analyzed for us and narrated for us in Genesis chapter 3. Now, note these things. Just two things I'm going to single out for starters. First of all, note that Adam stands here as our representative. He's like our team captain, if you will. The older theologians, well, and modern theologians as well, call him our federal head, meaning that God constituted him. God gave him the position of being our representative. You can tell that merely by the fact that his name was Adam. The name Adam, we read it as Adam, is the same as the name for man. Very often when you just read the word man or mankind in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word Adam. So he was named man, and although he was a singular individual, a real person, the first man, even though that's the case, his name designates him as a representative. It's like he's wearing a t-shirt that says man. And that denotes the fact that he represents who? I mean, if it said USA, who would he represent? If it said Texas, who would he represent? Well, instead his t-shirt says man, because he's representing mankind. He's representing everyone who would naturally be born of him. And let me just skip ahead. We read Genesis 5 in the Bible reading. When he begets a son in his image according to his likeness. And what that tells us then is that as Adam goes, so goes the human race. And Adam is going to stand a test. And how it goes with Adam in this test, it's going to go with all the rest of his descendants because he is our representative. You know, in the Olympics, it's a pale example, but in the Olympics, you don't just say Smithers lost, you say the USA lost. You don't just say Jenkins won, you say Britain won. because these are representatives. Well, so Adam is the representative of the race. Second thing I want to notice is that this couple has everything. They have everything they need. They have each other. They have all the words of God they need for their task. They have all the resources they need. They can eat from all the fruit of the garden. The only thing that they can't eat is that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here comes Satan. What does Satan do? He has a two-pronged attack. He attacks the character of God and he attacks the word of God. He says, really? Did God really say you can't eat any fruit? And Eve, standing there by the one fruit she has no business looking at, says, no, God just said we can't eat this or touch it, she adds to God's words, lest we die. And then Satan flatly contradicts the word of God. You will not surely die, he says. He denies the word of God. Now, my purpose isn't to focus on Satan, but Eve's response to this. Do you see what Eve does? We read the verse in Genesis 3. What does she do? She looks at the fruit, and it looks good to her. It looks like it's good to make you wise. And so she takes it. What I think we learn from this is that we'd be wrong to think that that fruit, whatever fruit it was, we don't know what it was, but we'd be wrong to picture a fruit that is looking rotten and runny and bruised and diseased with maybe smoke coming off of it and disgusting bugs climbing in and out of it. It probably was a shining, glowing, lovely glob of fruit that looked absolutely delicious. The only way you can tell that there's anything wrong with it is by God's word. So the issue is God's word enough? So Eve looks at this fruit and she starts off from the assumption that God's word is not enough. She saw that it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. In other words, what Eve's approach is, I'm not going to say God's wrong or right. I'm just going to decide for myself. I'm going to decide for myself. I'm going to be the arbiter of what's right and wrong. He's not going to be the boss of me. I'm going to decide what I should or should not eat. I'm going to decide what is or is not edible. I'm going to decide what I should or should not do. And in that doing, she has set aside the word of God. And so she reaches out and she eats. And Adam doesn't buy it. He knows better. He knows this is straight out rebellion and a lie. And yet he does it. Yet he goes along as well. And he eats the fruit and their eyes are open. And what this fruit is about, it's not that it's magic fruit. It is that it's a question of how are you going to know good and evil? Are you going to know good and evil by submitting to God and rejecting the evil? Then you will know good and evil from the perspective of being good. Or will you reject God and embrace evil by going on your own terms and rejecting the lordship of God? Well, that's exactly what she does. That's exactly what he does. And what happened is that spiritually, intellectually, and volitionally, they're dead. Let me say that again because I want to take that apart. They are spiritually, intellectually, and volitionally dead, bang, the moment they do it, the moment they bite the fruit. Because you say, well, wait a minute, God said the day you eat of it, you shall not surely die. And they're walking around, they're talking, their heart's beating, brainwaves going, they don't look that dead. They don't even look mostly dead. They don't look dead at all. Well, it's because we're looking at it wrong. We're thinking of life and death as just being biological life and death, just being brainwaves and heartbeats. But life is more than that. Life is a quality of life. And you see instant death in them. Look at verses 7 and 8. They were naked before, but now there's something wrong with being naked. And when they hear God coming into the garden, what do? They run and they hide. So what do we see immediately in verses 7 and 8? We see guilt. We see shame. We see an expectation of judgment. This is something brand new in creation. They had never known these things before, but they know it the moment they eat that fruit. They know that they are guilty, and they run. I wrote a little something detailed to death in this little green book that's out in the lobby, so let me just read from that. God's presence is no longer beloved and welcome and sought out, but excruciating and terrifying and repellent. You think they're not dead? Offending God, indeed insulting God, by running and hiding from the one who fills heaven and earth is not a big deal to them. You think they're not dead? God is no longer God in their universe. You think that's not dead? God's glory is no longer their central heartbeat. Their very notion of God has become warped and inadequate, as if to say, here, honey, hide here. He'll never see us from the God who created the bush that he's cowering behind. They're evasive about their sin. They're blame shifting. What does Adam say? He says, you gave me a defective wife. The woman you gave me and I ate. You gave me a bad wife. It's her fault. It's your fault. What does Eve say? The serpent deceived me. And who created the serpent? So then both blame shift. And so you see this audacity, this pride, all of these things show their death. And then we read again in Genesis 5 that they do ultimately die physically. So physical death is included. It takes a few hundred years, but they're already dying. And this is the introduction of cancer, heart diseases, blood diseases, everything that brings death and decay and signals death and decay. It all comes into the race then. But let me go back and dwell a little bit more on the physical, on the spiritual effects of sin, the intellectual effects of sin, because this is not a one-only deal. This is not just a one-off. It's not just, yeah, poor Adam, bummer for him. Good thing that doesn't affect anybody else. Well, yes, it does. Remember, he's named man because he's our representative. Remember, Genesis 5 says that he became a father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. So whatever happened to him happened to all of his naturally born sons and daughters. And what is that? I'm just going to reel off some verses for you. Won't make you turn there in the interest of time, but I would encourage you to jot them down. Jeremiah 17:9 is a key one. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, you don't realize how bad that is until you remind yourself what the heart is. It's not the muscle in the middle of your chest when you read about the heart in the Bible. The heart is the part of you that does the thinking and the treasuring and the deciding. In other words, it's where you live from. Life flows out of your heart. So what Jeremiah is saying when he says the heart is deceitful and is incurably sick is he's saying the way we think is self-deceptive. It's warped. Sin is not just a matter of a few bad habits. Sin is a whole warped mindset. And it's not just that verse. It's in many, many verses. Take Romans 1:18 through 32. What do we read in Romans 1:18 through 32? Well, I'll just sort of summarize it for you. In Romans 1:18 through 32, we read that every man knows God. Every man knows who God is at heart. You say, I'm an atheist. Yeah, but you know God in your heart. I deny it. 1:18 said you would do that. Verse 18 says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, everything that speaks to us about God, and everything speaks to us about God. Creation, the Word, the graces God gives us every day, it all witnesses to God. But what we do with this truth is we grab each witness to God, we jam it into a box, we put a lid on the box, and we sit on the lid. We suppress the truth, and we exchange the creature for the Creator. Professing to be wise, we make fools out of ourselves. This is an intellectual, spiritual process. Or again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature we're children of wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. So it affects our mind. Our minds are led by the passions and desires of our flesh and constitutes us objects of God's wrath. So by our sins, we have alienated ourselves from God and we've made God our enemy, and it affects the way we think about everything. I'm going to return to that in just one moment after one more scripture. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19, where Paul says, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." The Greek says the pointlessness of their intellect. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." So he's saying that there is a futility to our very intellect because there's a darkness in our mind because our heart is hardened and we have a deliberate ignorance against God. So this is our state. Now look, the best way to think of this, I'm going to give you a few analogies, trying to be as helpful as I can. It'd be like if you were wearing glasses that were distorted. You were wearing glasses that were the wrong prescription and they were warped. And so what effect would that have on how the world looked to you? Well, everything would look off. Everything would be distorted because you're looking through distorted lenses. That's what sin has done to our intellectual processes. It's distorted the way we think so that we don't think according to reality. Or another thing, this will only appeal to those of you who touch type. You know, I touch type after a fashion, meaning I can type without looking at the keyboard. But you know what happens sometimes when unknowingly you get your fingers on the wrong key? You get your fingers one key off and you're typing along happily and merrily. And then you look back at the screen and it's sheer gobbledygook. Because you have made a critical miscalculation in your typing. And you're typing, but what's coming out is not what you're meaning to be typing. It's distorted. So that is what has happened in our thinking. Because every one of us is born naturally making a critical miscalculation at the very start of our thinking. And do you know how fundamental that is? I mean, suppose you've got a whopping long mathematical calculation that you're going to launch on, and you start off, okay, given that 2 plus 2 equals 47, and then you launch on this calculation, well, what's going to happen the more you go on that assumption? The more you go on, the farther you're going to be off, because you've made a wrong calculation at the very start. Well, what is the miscalculation that we've made? We've made a miscalculation about the way the universe works and our place in it. One last analogy, then I'll drop the hammer. This one will appeal to every lady here, and I think all the men will get it as well. Let's suppose that after church, you were standing around chatting with one of your friends, and a man you'd never seen and didn't know from Adam, could even be Adam, you didn't know who he was, walks up to you, say he's got clothes on, he walks up to you, and he says, as your husband, I want to tell you to do this, this. You'd stop and say, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't know you from Adam. You're not my husband. You don't have the right to tell me what you want me to do. So buzz off. Well, how does that apply to us? We approach the universe with the assumption that it's ours to rule, that it is our place to decide what is right and wrong, that we have the right to decide what to accept and reject. We have the right to make up morals, to make up values, to chart our own course. And when we come to the Bible, we do the same thing. We have the right to decide whether it's right or wrong, true or false, what parts of it we like, what parts of it we don't like, reject the whole thing, reject part. That's our right. Because what is our critical miscalculation? It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. It was that sales line that great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma Eve bought when the first salesman, Satan, said, eat this fruit and you'll be like God. And she said, that sounds good. And she did that. Every one of us is born wanting to be God. Every one of us is born thinking we are God. And we think that we have the obligation to bow the knee to nobody, including God. That's a critical miscalculation. And that's why you might be thinking as you're listening to me, you know, you're totally out of step with psychology. You're totally out of step with sociology. Yeah, I know I am, because all of the sciences start off the wrong place. All of the sciences start off with the assumption that man is God, that man is the center of the universe, and that we're under no lordship and obligated to no one. And that's not true. If the Bible isn't our starting point, then we've started at the wrong place, because the Bible is God speaking. What the Bible says, God says. Leave that out, we're lost. Absolutely lost in every way. So, that is where Adam left us. And you say, well, then what does that say about free will? Well, I'll tell you something about free will. The problem with free will is everybody thinks he believes it and almost nobody can tell you what it is. Well, what is free will? You say it's the power to choose. Okay, I can go with that. So let's say, and I think that this is true, let's say that the will is just the mind making choices, okay? Does that make sense? The will is your mind making choices. But wait a minute. If it's your mind making choices, then is the will free? Well, of course it's not free if by that you mean it is self-caused, that it's not attached to anything, that nothing causes the will to make choices. Of course not. It's like, I like this analogy, you know, the people who are listening to the sermon from the web won't get this, but you know, look at my hand's bending around and so forth. But my hand is attached to the rest of my body by my wrist, and it's got nerves that run onto my brain. My hand pivots in any direction that my brain tells it to. Now, if you detach my hand from everything else, what's it going to do? It's just going to lie there. So is my hand free? Yeah, it's a healthy hand, so it's free to do anything my mind tells it to do. So is our will free? Yes, our will is free to do anything our minds tell it to do. So what's the bigger question? Are our minds free? Well, didn't we see what Scripture just said? Our minds are dead. Our minds are deceptive. Our minds are pointless. Our minds are darkened. Our minds are alienated from the life of God. Our minds suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Does this all sound familiar? I'm just paraphrasing the Scriptures we just read. So no, our minds aren't free. I like the way Bobby quoted John MacArthur as saying that you're free to choose your next sin. That's true. Our wills are free to do anything that our minds tell our wills to do. The trouble is our minds are not free. Our minds are slaves to sin. We're born that way. We're born in darkness. We're born spiritually dead. We're born hostile towards God. Well, if that were the end of the story, that'd be a pretty dark story. But I've got to tell you, isn't that where we see the world today? Don't we see war and misery and abuse and just the most chaotic situation we can imagine? This is what happens when we live out the dream of the garden. And what's the dream of the garden? The dream of the garden is that we're fit to be our own gods. Dream turns out to be a nightmare. It's not true. It's a lie. So let's get to the third, and we're just going to do this briefly because this is going to be the focus of the coming sermons, Lord willing. We'll look at this in much greater length. But briefly today, man as delivered and destined, Roman numeral 3, man as delivered and destined. First of all, the work of Christ. Jot down, we won't study it in depth today, jot down Romans 5, 12 through 21. And what you will see as you read Romans 5, 12 and through 21 later this afternoon, perhaps, is that Paul puts together two humanities with two different heads. We've seen the one so far. We've seen Adam as the head of all humanity. But Paul says that he was a type. He was a foreshadowing of another head of another humanity. And who would that be? That'd be the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul elsewhere calls the last Adam, the second man. Jesus comes along to be the head of the humanity as well. Look at Romans 5:12, or listen to me read it. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, ... Then he interrupts himself. But death came in through one man and spread to all, because when he sinned, all sinned. Everybody sinned, and in his sin. Remember, he was our representative. When he fell, we fell. You say, well, I don't think that's fair. Really? So here's a man who's brilliant, who has perfect parenting in God the Father, who has a perfect environment, who has no false ideas, who has no bad peer influence, who has no brokenness or screw-ups or past issues to deal with, and you think you could do better than him. Just by virtue of the fact that we think God was unfair, we already fail the test. By thinking that we're smarter than God and fairer than God and wiser and better than God, we already fail the test anyway. So Adam stood the test. God made him stand the test, and he failed, and when he did, we fell. But then Paul tells us that a second representative came and stepped in, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tempting to read the whole thing, but let's just look at verse 18. Paul says, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, that's Adam's sin, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So here's two humanities. The question that comes to us is, how do you get to be in those humanities? Well, to get to be in the humanity of Adam, you just have to be born. You just have to have a natural birth by a human father, human mother. And then you're in Adam. And so you inherit the guilt and the fallenness that Adam brought into our race. How do you get to be into the humanity of Jesus Christ? Well, verse 17 says, we must receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Or as Paul and other writers say, we get into that humanity by rebirth. You get into Adam's humanity by natural birth. We get into Adam's humanity by rebirth. This is a humanity that takes in all naturally born men and women. This is a humanity that takes in a subset that the Bible elsewhere calls the elect, the ones who God chose and sent Christ to save. Christ represented, and every one of those received this gift that he talks about, because Christ stood the test for them, that Adam stood for all of us, but Adam fell and Christ didn't. Adam, having everything and needing nothing, fell in a heartbeat, the way we read the narrative. Jesus Christ, being persecuted, starved, whipped, beaten, he stood every test. He passed every test. He fulfilled all righteousness and crowned it all with this one act of obedience, where he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." I will not oppose my human will against the divine will. And he bows his knee to the Father, and he goes to the cross. And when he goes to the cross, he wins this standing of righteousness for every last man, woman, and child that he represents. As Adam, by one act of disobedience, brought death and condemnation to every last man, woman, and child he represented. So that's the work of Christ, and that is the new creation. You read about it in John chapter 3. A ruler once came to Jesus by night and asked him the way of salvation and light. And Jesus replied, "You must be what? Moral man? Religious man? What could he possibly need?" What does Jesus say? "You must be born again. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit," Jesus says, "he won't even see the kingdom." So we must be born again to be part of that new creation. I love the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. I bet you know this if you're a believer. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." But don't skip it too fast. He says he's a new creature, or literally a new creation. It takes an act of creation. Charles Spurgeon said it took more to make one Christian than it took to make the whole universe. Because to make the universe, you just made something out of nothing. To make a child of God, you make a saint out of a sinner. You make a child out of a rebel. You make a living thing out of a dead thing. So this is a work of marvelous supernatural grace. And so coming back to where we started our sermon, Colossians 3:10 says, "Christians have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." The new self. In Christ, a man, a woman, a child becomes a new person, member of a new humanity with a new head. And so everybody still bears the image of God. Genesis 9, many years after the fall, still says that man is in the image of God. But the trouble is that that image is warped, that image is fallen, that image is broken. It's buried under our sins and our ignorance and our lies that we tell ourselves, our lies that we accept. But when we come to Christ, God gives us a new nature. He puts a new heart within us. He makes us new men and women. It's not that we turn over a new leaf. We become a whole new tree. It's an act of wonderful, marvelous, supernatural, transforming grace. So a way I look at it, and we'll be studying this further in weeks to come, it's a little like in salvation, God drops a new engine into the old chassis. So you got a new engine now. The trouble is the car still got kind of funky brakes. It still kind of pulls to the left. The windshield's still kind of dinged up. But you got a new engine. Driving is hard, but it's possible now. The other engine was dead. This engine is alive. But one day, the great promise is, God's going to give us a whole new chassis that goes with the engine. No more bad brake, no more pulling to the left, no more cracked up windshield, no more horrendous smells. It'll be a new engine and a new. And so the Bible says that Christians have the glorious hope of a bodily resurrection like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. That now we live in a daily struggle between the flesh and the spirit, between what God calls us to and what our remaining corruption still pull us back towards. It's a struggle every day. It's a struggle for every one of us. Don't imagine any of us is exempt. But then when Christ resurrects us, we have a body that is free from that struggle. All of the remaining corruptions are memories. In fact, I'm not even sure they're memories anymore. They're so far back in the rearview mirror because of what God will do in His grace, because of what Jesus Christ did for us. That's the glorious hope. That's how men and women become what God wants us to be. And now, you see, God didn't just scrap His idea of a kingdom. Don't think that. Don't think He created a kingdom and a king, and then when Adam fell, He said, "Ah, doggone it, I had such hopes for that. Oh, well, I'll come up with a new idea." No, He's still got the same idea. He's still going to have a man rule. But that man is Jesus Christ. The first Adam failed. The last Adam will rule and will be His staff. We will be those who rule with Him and exercise dominion over all things. He doesn't want us to do that in the first place now. Now He wants us to make disciples because He still has the right of all things. He still has been given all authority in heaven and earth. And that's the one we follow. And that's our head. That's the head of our humanity if we're in the Lord Jesus. So let me just wrap this up this way. I hope if you're a regular attender, I hope it's evident to you that I'm trying hard to get to know all y'all. And I'm trying to know you, and I do care about you, and I'm reaching out and doing my best to learn your names and learn you and let you all know that I care about you, that I'm available to you, that if you need me, you just should let me know. If I don't read your mind well, that you should call, write, whatever. If I can help, I want to help. I care. But let me also say that if I haven't even met you, if you just walked in here for the first time, I already actually know a whole lot about you. I know that you bear the image of God. I know that you're the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild of a man who was created for wondrous things and given wondrous equipment for that creation. And I know that sin has harmed you, and I know that sin has left you broken. Sin has left you unable to find real joy, real happiness, real meaning in this world. You can't get from is to should in this fallen creation. I know that what you need more than anything else is you need to be reconciled to your Creator. You need to be reconciled to your Maker. And I know that until and unless that happens, everything else that you do and everything else that you try is doomed to waste, doomed to ruin, doomed to a merciless and hopeless end. But I know that Jesus Christ came to redeem people just like you. I know that it's not possible that you're too big a sinner for Jesus to save. I know that it's not possible that you're too far gone. If you're alive and you're hearing me preach, God wanted you to hear the gospel one more time. I know that. I know that for a fact. And so I tell you that gospel. I tell you Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that the one who comes to Him, He will never cast out. And I tell you that you, I plead with you. I ask you to come to the Lord Jesus in faith and know that forgiveness and that reconciliation and that relationship with God. Stop fighting what God made you to be and embrace God and thus embrace why He made you. And if you know the Lord Jesus, I know a lot about you as well. I know God has you alive for a purpose. And as long as He has a purpose for you, you're indestructible. That's why you're still here. God still has a good purpose for you. God has good plans for you that nothing can defeat. I know that God has you on His heart and that God has a glorious future for you. I know that the reason why you're here is that you might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And that's good, good news. The world has nothing to compete with that. Nothing since Eden has competed with the truth of God. But thank God that He sent His Son to save us from the results of our own disastrous choices. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word and how it tells us truth we would never imagine or make up for ourselves. Thank You for the truth that You gave in parting the veil and opening Your heart to us. Father, I pray that if there be anybody here who's not yet heard that truth, had that truth resonate with power, that the Spirit of God will bring it through with power, Father, today. May they hear the voice of the Shepherd calling to them, and may they come to Him to know life eternal. I pray that You will draw them. And for those who are here who know You, Father, please fill our hearts with joy and peace and believing that we might live radiant lives, giving praise and glory and credit to You, achieving great things for You in Your name according to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.